Well, we're going to continue on, and I thought with adding this concept of the prayer closet to this course, I figured, well, we'll get the remaining, you know, two, three, or four lessons out of the way, and maybe just do one extra. This is going to end up being 10 lessons by itself, because the more I get into it, I'm still stuck just in today's lesson, just dealing with hallowed be thy name. We touched on it last week. I want to go back to a quote from Adam Clark that kind of precipitated the whole avenue that we're taking with this. And this is referring to the fatherhood of God. The relation we stand into this first and best of beings dictates to us reverence for his person, zeal for his honor, obedience to his will, submission to his dispensations and chastisements, and resemblance to his nature. Now, in our last session, we got into about that we need to regain our reverence to God, that we need to understand him as Father. We also need to understand that the church has lost its reverence for God. And one of the reasons that we have done that by overemphasizing certain doctrines beyond the bounds of God's balance, or simply creating our own, many times that are really not in Scripture, that you have to eisegesis, you have to read into it instead of exegetical, bringing it out of it. You know, it's like sometimes we read Scripture and we think Jesus was from Detroit and he had his ministry in the foothills of Kentucky. No, he didn't. He was in Israel. I've had people get shocked. They were shocked in the main to find out that Jesus was a Jew. Well, no, he was a Christian. Okay. He was a Jew that kept the Torah perfectly. And so in doing that, we are guilty, in a sense, of doing exactly what they did around Mount Sinai, that by overextending certain doctrines that appease the flesh for whatever reason. And what I have found out, the ones I have the most trouble with that we hyperextend are the ones that are pleasing to the flesh. Of thinking that I can go down to the altar and say one little prayer and live the life that I want to live and still get to heaven is pleasing to the flesh. Turning God into a glorified Santa Claus is pleasing the flesh. When I found out one thing about God, God wants to kill you. He wants to kill you. He wants the flesh crucified, not pleased. And he a lot of times wants to help us crucify the flesh on an installment plan. I die daily. Amen. And that's actually part of God's working in our lives. Because the more we die to the things of the flesh, the more we're set alive. There can be a resurrection. You see, we want the resurrection without the death. And the power of walking with God is in the resurrection. And so every area in my life that I allow the Spirit of God to help me crucify, I can experience resurrection power in that area. Maybe that's one of the reasons why there's no power in the church today. Just throw that out there for your consideration. Now, actually getting back to my lesson outline. We need to have zeal for His honor. I don't see that in the church today. Now, I want to look at two words here because I wanted to make sure that I was interpreting this right as I read Adam Clark's statement. Zeal means enthusiasm, energetic, and unflagging enthusiasm, especially for a cause or idea. In other words, when you have zeal for something, you're wound up tighter than a 5-day watch about something. You're pumped about it, right? What are we pumped about right now in the body of Christ? Where is our zeal? Honor, personal integrity, strong moral character. Now we understand that. Respect, great respect or admiration, a mark of honor. Dignity, personal dignity that sometimes leads to recognition and glory, although defeated, he accepts the loss with honor. Reputation, somebody's good name or good reputation. Now, so to bring that, are we enthusiastic? Are we energetic and pumped with enthusiasm to keep God's good name? Is that paramount? When we say, hallowed be thy name, it's not just staying down saying, oh God, I worship you. Let's let your name be holy. Because what we're going to see in a minute, this actually weaves right back into the Ten Commandments. It's a declaration of faith that requires action on my part, because faith is an action word. We have turned faith into some type of word that's kind of vaporous, if you will. It's kind of like this idea floating around. Biblical faith is a doing word. In fact, it's I am faithing. If I'm walking with God, I am faithing, I am believing, I am doing. There's an action to it. If I'm not, I don't have faith. That's why James says, I'll show you my faith by my works, because you're flipping Greco-Roman on me, turning it into some vaporous cloud floating around, and that don't work. Faith without works is dead. There's an action to it. And so when I say, hallowed be thy name, there has to be an action to it in my life. Now, I remember the good old days. Now, I'm not talking about Little House on the Prairie days, because I don't quite go far that. Maybe Dale does, but I don't quite go far that. Well, it's still in some places in Arkansas, it's probably still Little House on the Prairie days. But I don't go quite back that far. But in the early 70s, on my 13th birthday, I surrendered to ministry. And one of the things they did in the Missionary Baptist Association up in St. Louis, because they had a lot of the churches, they would group all of us aspirants for ministry together, knowing that one day we'd go to Bible college, and they begin teaching us basics of being a minister, even at 13. They would teach us how to study the Bible. They would teach us how to preach. They would teach us how to put sermon outlines together. They would teach us how to do altar services. They would teach us how to do visitation. And that we then became a laborer with the pastor, working with him to help build the church. And one of the things that they drilled into us, I mean constantly, is whether you're preaching, whether you're visiting someone in the home, whatever you do, you must remember the integrity of God. You're representing Him. Do not dress in such a way that will bring reproach upon His name. Do not act in such a way that will bring reproach upon His name. In fact, I to this day, I can't remember the man's name, but I can remember seeing him, and he is pounding his fist on the pulpit when he's preaching to us. And he says, as ministers, we have no reputation. God's honor, God's name, God's anointing must be protected above everything else. Better our names be as mud and the name of Jesus be honored. I mean, that was drilled into me. The church has lost that. The church has lost that. Unfortunately, today I see things different because I tour a lot. I talk to a lot of different ministries, and I watch TBN and different ones, and I see a lot. And I see sometimes things that go on a lot behind the scenes. You can see what goes on in the front of the pulpit, but I have the privilege of seeing what goes on behind the pulpit and in closed doors and some of these power meetings and all these different things. And what I see is that there are many ministries that are extremely zealous, energetically enthusiastic for honor. But it's their honor, their reputation, their recognition, and their dignity. And what you start having is you start having these power meetings behind closed doors. And it's all, and it is driven not by our love for God, although that's kind of there, we're kind of love God, but we're driven by our ego because we are zealous for our honor instead of God's honor. And that is an atrocity in the kingdom of God. And a lot of times I have to zip my lip and just really bite my tongue, because there have been a few places I have opened my mouth, I can do it, apostle talking to an apostle, a bishop talking to a bishop, and it's amazing how many bishops don't have me back. Because I say, what you're doing is a stench in the nostrils of God, and that's kind of how I start my conversation. And other prophets have done that same thing in the video that we had from Tom Deckard. He said that literally God has had him go up to some of these guys and say, you better enjoy the kingdom that you've built, because it's the only kingdom you will ever know. That's serious stuff. That is serious, serious stuff. And somehow we have confused in our own minds, especially those in the fivefold ministry, that if people are giving me honor and giving me respect, then vicariously God receives that respect and honor through that. And to a certain degree that is true, but it has to be balanced. Has anybody ever heard me say the word balanced around here? Everything must be balanced. In the model of the Lord's Prayer and what we see in the Bible, is people laid down their own lives. And they became of no reputation, the book of Hebrews tells us. Even Jesus himself laid down his godly abilities and became of no reputation, became obedient even unto death. We've got to follow that example. How many saints of God laid down their lives for the dignity and honor of God and obedience to Him in every situation? That's when you see the Red Sea part. That's when you see Lazarus come out of the tomb. That's when you see great things, is when you lay yourself down. And it's all about God's honor. Because one of the things in this day, in this honor, with the shaking that's coming, God will not raise one finger to protect the integrity or honor or respect of any man. But He will move heaven to endorse His own honor. There's a difference. We need to understand that it is His honor, His. It's all about Him and His, not me and mine. Do we have zeal, energetic enthusiasm to see His reputation and honor upheld? Is there enough zeal here that our fleshly desires for our honor and reputations can be set aside? That's a question we need to ask ourselves. Because whether it's in the home or you're in leadership in any area, that is going to be your greatest stumbling block. Pride was the reason Lucifer fell. Pride. It stopped being about God and it started being about him. I was listening to Keith Green's song yesterday, and for some reason God just had me bring... I hadn't listened to those songs in years, and brought them out and listened to them, and drove home and cried like a baby the whole time. Because the music, for it to really to affect me, has to have a prophetic edge. His has a prophetic edge. Steve Camp, which nobody likes anymore, has a very prophetic edge. He'll drive you right in the ground just like a tent stake. Those I enjoy because of the prophetic edge. It speaks to where we are. And one line in it, he says, it's hard to see you when my eyes are on me. It's hard to see you and follow you when my eyes are on me. And see, that's what the devil wants to do. The devil quit looking at God. Lucifer quit looking at God and started looking at him. And it caused the fall. And if it can cause an archangel in heaven looking at the presence of Almighty God, sitting on his throne with unrefrained glory manifesting, what's it going to do to us? You see, we can get all messed up and get our eyes on us, and we have not seen God. That's one of my hopes one of these days, is to get to heaven and to see Him. But can you imagine 1/3 of the angels fell with Lucifer because they all got their eyes on him instead of God? That's why our cry has to be, Father, you're my Father who is in heaven. Your name is holy. Your name be hallowed. Your name be honored. Your name be glorified. Not me. Do you know what I think? Really, one of these days, we're going to see the greatest power of God. When God can move through you, you can walk through a cloud. You can walk through a crowd. Anybody can walk through a cloud, a crowd. Unless it's at 10,000 feet. You can walk through a crowd. You can touch someone, have God bring them up out of a wheelchair, or even raise the dead. Walk away, and nobody knows who you were, and you leave it that way. That, I think, is when you're really arriving in God. Because what we would do is we would call the television networks, and all of a sudden, now it's all about me, what God can do through me, and it's time for me to launch my international ministry. Because look at what I can do. It's about Him. And if our reputation is anything, it's, look what God can do through so-and-so. You get around him and you feel God. You get around him and God speaks. You get around him and the devil runs because of God's presence in him. Big difference, isn't it? Now let's look at the balance. Now that I've gotten on my soapbox and I've pounded my fist for a little bit, I feel a little bit better. Because some places I can't do that, I can do this in my own pulpit. But we need to bring it to balance because the New Testament also teaches us that we are to honor those that have laid down their life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, let the elders that rule well. Now, the rule well, you need to underline in your Bible. Because not just an elder, but one that rules well. And that does not mean to make the ministry prosper. Because there's some very specific things that elders have to do that always brings everything back to God. He's not after filthy lucre. He's can teach sound doctrine. All these things of always bringing everything back to God. It says he's able to, and let him receive double honor, especially those that labor in word or in honor or in doctrine. Now, honor here in the Greek is timē, and I want to go to the second definition because it more applies here. Honor which belongs or is shown to one, of honor which one has by reason of rank or state of office which he holds, deference or reverence. And the word double there means to be twofold. When a man or woman of God lays down their life and crucifies the flesh, and you can see them living a godly life, they lay down their life for the gospel, they put God first, not them, not their reputation, they put God first, we have the responsibility as the people of God to show them honor. But see, there's a balance there because they've laid down the flesh, they're not going to let it go to their head. It's like today, if Lester Sumrall was still alive and he came into this meeting, the first thing I would do before I start speaking is, Dr. Sumrall, would you like to teach today? Because of where you are and what you have done and the words that you have spoken, anything that I have would pale in comparison to 5 minutes of you speaking. Therefore, I will sit down immediately and let you speak if God has released a word in you. You see, that's honor and that's respect. That's the way it needs to be. But we need to have that. We need to honor those that have laid down their life, but at the same time, it can go to the extreme. I mean, the one thing that does not really typify the body of Christ right now is balance. We're still creating idols. If we can't create a golden calf by overemphasizing a doctrine, we will put a man on a pedestal. And that's where you cross the line from honor to a pseudo-worship. Now, when I was a kid, there was a Baptist church up in St. Louis that I became a part of for a while before I got spirit-filled and received the left foot of fellowship. I've been kicked out of some of the best churches around, you know what I mean? But Dr. Jones, and that wasn't his real name, had been there for 30 years. Highly educated man, very, very dedicated man. When it come to Baptist, he was like a super Baptist. I mean, very well balanced. Remind me of like D.L. Moody or Spurgeon. He had no tolerance for charismatics or tongues. Okay, absolutely no tolerance. But he, in that church, he took a handful of people. And by the time he'd been there 25, 30 years, that church was approaching 1,000 members. In 1976, that would be considered a mega church. Now it's 10,000 members. Of course, you know, back then $1 million was a lot of money. Now it's not. You got to have $1 billion to have anything, you know. But back then that was a mega, mega church. And what I begin to hear with the people in the church, I mean, there are people that are on fire for Jesus and they love God. But what I begin to hear about from a lot of the saints is, I'm doing this for Dr. Jones. If Dr. Jones says it, it's law, and that's what I'm going to do. And they were dedicated to the man and not to God. That's a dangerous position for them and for him. Because no matter how good the man is, unless he's Jesus in the flesh, he will trip and fall. No man is perfect. And no matter even how much you love God, and no matter how much you try to crucify the flesh, and no matter how many safety places you set in for your own life, you're going to mess up now and then, aren't you? That's human nature. And we're all subject to the flesh. But remember, some of this, I don't know if it predates you guys or not, some of you guys, when we had the thing, the falling of Jim Baker and the falling of Jimmy Swaggart, And I think part of it was that the church wouldn't deal with their issues, and they should have been ministered to long before they got to where they were. And if they'd have done that and the church would have done its job, they would have been set free and healed where they could have done their job. Okay. But when the troubles that were in their life that was hidden became manifest, people were doubting their salvation. There were a good number of people that had been attached to their ministries, that enjoyed that preaching, begin doubting their own salvation because this one man of God had a problem. Well, guess what? Stand in line, because we all got problems. And it was an error that the church didn't want to deal with issues. There has to be a place where mature men of God can come together and say, here's what I'm dealing with, and not get condemnation, but support and have the power of God move to set them free. And even now, many denominations, if you're in ministry and you go up to your bishop or your leader and say, here's what I'm struggling with, I need help, what they do is they blacklist you so that you never get a bigger church. Instead of saying, okay, let me roll up my sleeves and let's go ahead and let's dig in and see God set you free. And whatever resources we need or whoever we need to bring in to do it, we'll do it. Because I see the potential of God in you. We're not doing that. We just blacklist them. So they don't do that, but that's going to happen. But because that one man had problems, did Jesus fall off his throne when Jimmy Swaggart had a problem? Then why were you doubting your salvation unless you put that man as an idol? Can you see the trepidation it puts our walk in God with? But here's what's more frightening for me as a minister, okay? If people would begin putting me up on a pedestal and God says, you will have no other gods before me, there's no idols in the kingdom. There's no American idol. There's no charismatic idol. There's no, you don't do that. And all God, you leave God no choice. Even if that man's trying to walk as perfect as he can, if the people begin putting up as an idol, the only choice God has to do is to knock over their idol. What an injustice to the man of God. God has no choice but to cause the man to fall, to take him off the pedestal and put him back where he's supposed to be in the eyes of the people. You see, because it's hallowed be his name, and he will not share his honor of that type with nobody. Okay. Now let's go on the other side of the coin. We have dealt with, the people. If I'm just in the congregation, I need to keep in balance the honor that I give to an elder, to an apostle, to one of the fivefold ministers, or to a saint of God. But on the other side, how do I keep things in line? Years ago, I heard a teaching by a guy named Bob Mumford. And I wish I had the tape so I could actually reference back to it, but it was a tape I listened to over 25 years ago. But it so impacted me, I still remembered. It's still here. It's still lodged within my spirit, within my mind. And it was a teaching called How to Handle the Glory of God. The name of it immediately got my attention. Of course, I was thinking then, the anointing, and how to zap people and get them healed, back then in my young state, being a young whippersnapper way back then, almost 30 years ago, it's like I thought God plugged you in, you just grabbed somebody and went, gotcha, and all the cancers or whatever fell off, I have kind of grown a little bit since then. So I was wanting to find out how to tap into some 220, And so, but I want to share the construct of what he shared. I can't do it in exact words. I can't do it. If you can find that teaching by Bob Mumford, get it, because it's awesome. But he went to John 17:22, and he used that as a platform of what he was speaking. And this is Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So there is a glory or an honor that the Father had that was given to Jesus, and it was always maintained in balance with Jesus. And then he has passed on that glory to us. Because it makes us one, and the Greek is the same as Hebrew, echad, which means to be unified. When a husband and wife become man and wife, they become echad, they become one. It's the same thing, so that we can be one in the family with God, which is what we're speaking of. If he's father, what am I? I'm a child of the family. Now, here's what happens. When Jesus came, he was, and he still is, of course, completely obedient to the Father. He came as our example. You see, if he just came down just as God without being in the flesh man, it's just God doing his stuff, and how do we identify with that? He came as the Son because we become sons and daughters of God, and we follow his example. And in that, he says, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I don't say anything unless the Father tells me to do it. Unless I see him do it in the Spirit, I'm not going to do it in the flesh, because he was there to represent the Father, which is what a good son always does when you have a good father. Amen? Because you're carrying forth the family name. And so the glory and honor that the Father had was passed on to him, so that who were people seeking after when they needed healing? Jesus. Okay? So that honor kind of followed the Father. They knew that Almighty God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was moving through him. And they needed God to touch their lives. And so as this begins to happen, how do we handle it? How do we, as men and women of God, how do we handle it when God actually starts using us and people get touched and get ministered to? How do we handle that honor without our head swelling and exploding? How do we handle it? Number one, the glory of God is a flow like a river. It flows, and if I cap it off and keep it myself, it expands me. It's got to flow back. And here's how the way that I have learned to do it, and the way that Bob Mumford has taught it. I may not remember it exactly the way, but let's say that, you know, you minister to somebody and they just got their absolute socks blessed off. Okay, God just transformed their life, and they're coming, they're excited. Oh, Brother Mike, this is what God did. This is what God did. Now, I've seen people with a false humility, a spirit of false humility. Oh, don't say anything about me. It wasn't me. No. And you can go off on that tangent. And when you do, you can have wounded someone just set free. You can wound a baby in Christ. You don't sit there and pound a new baby in the head when they go, "Oh, it was so great." You don't do that. And so what you do is you smile and you enjoy the moment with them. Tell me what God did. Oh, God did that? Oh, wonderful. Tell me some more. What else has he done? Just share with me. And you enjoy it, because let me know that we need to have a pat on the back every once in a while too. And you shake their hand and you say, I'm so glad what God's doing in your life. Oh, I'm just going to pray that God continues this work. You know, the Word says that the work that he has begun, he's able to finish. And you just share in that joy of them, and, you know, they can thank you and pat you on the back and all these different things, and just let them enjoy the moment, and always kind of keep it easily directed to where it's God, okay? That river is flowing in this way. And you become a reservoir. Then what you do is you go into your prayer closet and you take that, and what God did, that glory, that anointing, that testimony, and then your thanks, your thankfulness that God did it through you, becomes an incense that you can lift up to him. You see, if I cap it off right here, my head swells, and eventually I will explode, because if I don't do this next measure, what happens after a while is I think it's me. Well, I went through all the right schools, and I know I took elocution lessons and all this stuff. And you know what? Isn't God blessed to have me in the body? I can raise money like nobody's business. I can get them weeping at the altar just when I tell them what we're going to have for lunch. You know, you get all this stuff going on. You think that's funny? I heard what goes on behind the screen. I've heard what goes on behind the curtains. I tell you what, brother. Just let me take up the offering and I'll triple it for you. Why don't you go ahead and let me finish out this revival for you, and you will get the greatest move of God and the greatest releasing of emotion this ministry has ever seen, and people will be talking about it for years. I've heard all that. And they have learned how to manipulate the emotions. Tell you about their dog solid dying, and mama got run over by a train. Everybody's at the altar because you know it's such and such. Wasn't God. They move from the anointing to theatrics, and then all of a sudden, it's all about how God is so lucky to have them there at that moment. Do you know how you can tell? And I think we need to have the Moses syndrome. God says, Mike, go do this. God, what's plan B? Do I have to? Do I have to, God? Is there somebody else? Why don't you go talk to Pharaoh yourself? That's why Moses was the most, the Bible says he was the most humble man on the planet. When I first read that, I thought, Jack, you were trained to be in the royal household of Pharaoh. You were trained to schmooze around in the court. You could move the crowd. You were trained to be a general. But God had to burn all that out of him 40 years in the desert. Because if he had went in himself, he'd have been toasted. But he was humble. He said, God, give me somebody else. Do something. Here's a stick. I want more than a stick. Well, give me Aaron. Okay, maybe with the two of them, maybe I can get it done, you know. We have to maintain that. And the safety valve for us is when God does something, you got to take it to Him. And the bigger thing He does, the more time you better spend giving that incense up to Him. That's why Jesus, after He healed their sick, and then they brought all the sick to Him, and He was, you know, way past the Sabbath, He healed. The Bible, there's sometimes it said that He healed everybody in the city. Now, you know, for me, after I did that, I'd say, okay, now it's time for the buffet because I'm hungry. It's time to kick back, Jack. Give me a big Pepsi and bring out that big Christian buffet because it is now time. The preacher is done. Nobody's seen me kick back after I do something. You know, the preacher is done. You know, you're laying back. Jesus didn't do that. See, that I'm telling on myself. Because what He'd do is He'd go pray all night after that. You know what He was doing? As a priest before God, He was saying, Father, it's going to take me all night because just to name the people that You healed in that town, and I'm going to thank You for every one of them by name. Because look what You told me to do. And when I did what You told me to do, look what You did. And look how excited they are. Father, did You see the blind man see for the first time? Did You see the expression on his face when he looked into my face and he looked past me and saw You? Thank You, Father, for doing that. Thank You that as when I was teaching, I could see the Spirit of God begin to move on the people. And all of a sudden, the light came on. And they understood, they perceived, and that truth set them free. Maybe for the first time in their lives. Father, what You did by Your Spirit was so awesome. You know what? You do that, you'll get some more of the other. That's keeping the balance. That's keeping the balance. That is, hallowed be Thy name. Point C. See, I've just about brought you all to tears to share my stories. Even some of my... I start talking about my dog Solid died. There's people tearing up, I tell you. Mama got run over by a train. Oh, glory to God. You can do that. Let's not. Let's not do that. Amen. Obedience to His will. Now, we're going to get quite a bit into that later on into the Lord's Prayer. But I brought this one thing out of Samuel. Samuel 15:22. This is when Samuel is talking to King Saul. Everybody remember King Saul from the Old Testament? He was the first king of Israel. the people rejected Almighty God as king and said, we want to be like everybody else. We want to have our own king that we can sit on the throne. And so God chose Saul. And before I read this, how many of us sometimes struggle when God tells us to do something and then the implementation can be really hard? Sometimes, because you kind of wonder, did I really hear from God? Was that just my own thoughts? Was it pizza I had the night before? All these different things go on in our heads. King Saul had an established prophet of God that set him as king, that had an extended ministry. That, you know, Saul was now an old man, and his entire life, God never let one word fall to the ground. That means that Samuel never missed it. When he walked up to you and said, thus saith the Lord, it was equal to the Ten Commandments carved in stone, because he had that kind of reputation. God might as well send you a telegraph. Okay, most of us would give our eye teeth to have that kind of thing with God, that we had a prophet that his whole life, ever since he was a kid, never missed it. And when he said something, God never let one word fall to the ground. Not one word, not even "and," would fall to the ground when he spoke. And he came up and said, Brian, this is what you need to do. 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You do this, God's going to give you the victory. Jack, you know, we look at that now and say, I'd have done 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, right? No doubt about it. But you see, Saul had a problem. Saul feared the people more than he feared God. You see, his awe quota, and we have to maintain that awe, God, hallowed be thy name. That awe quota for him with God was about 30%, but the awe quota for the people was at 70%. And so he wasn't worried about what God thought. He was always worried about what the people thought. And when you end up in leadership, you can end up right in that exact same spot. What will keep them happy? What will keep them coming? If I preach this too hard, you know, well, I'll tell you what, sometimes you just have to preach hard and just let their flesh die while you're preaching. If they won't deal with it any other way. And if it costs you your job, you shake the dust off your feet and you go on because you're obedient to God. But he was always worried. And so he was supposed to go and he was supposed to kill every living thing in this town when he conquered it. And there are a lot of reasons for that. Number one, God has zero tolerance for cultures not his own, because it would contaminate the people of God. Secondly, with their pagan practices, there are no telling what kind of venereal diseases and all these diseases, because bestiality and all these other weird things were all a part of their culture and was common practice. And so when God said, kill the animals, kill everything, and so he didn't kill. And so when Saul goes in there because he feared the people, they wanted some stuff for their trouble. They wanted to get some loot. And so he let them get some loot, and then they took all the best lambs and put them over here, thinking that they would sacrifice some of them for God and keep the others. And then he wanted to be like the other kings, and he wanted to parade around the king before he killed him. Or if he killed him, they just put him in prison, so that he could be a big shot. And so Samuel walks up and he says, Saul? What's that I hear? There should be no sound, because everything but an Israelite should be dead. Every animal, every human being, God told you there was a reason for it, and you were to obey. Well, we decided that it would be best to save all these best sheep over here to offer up a sacrifice and offering unto the Lord. Unto God. Okay. And then the king thing, you know, we thought we could schmooze around and we could come up with a covenant or something. We could kind of put him in prison or something, you know, and show how that, you know, Yahweh's 10 most wanted, we got one of them, you know, and put him in prison, you know, and let it air throughout all of Israel. You know, kind of a PR thing for us, you know what I mean? It cost him the kingdom. That event right there cost Saul the kingdom. Because right after I read this quote, the prophet goes on to say, "This day have I taken the kingdom from you, and I'm going to give it to somebody who is a man after my own heart." Because that's one thing you can say about David. If God told him, "I want you to walk on your hands and go in and kill the Philistines and stick a sword in between your toes," that's the way David would have done it. He didn't care. He did exactly what God told him to do. But listen to this. "And Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." We have got to have a balance. Because one of the ways that we have created things in America is the way that we have done the church, it has to have money to make it. And the bigger you build the edifice, you know, I look at what we do with Biblical Life College and Seminary. I thank God I don't have the electric bill alone of Missouri State University or Evangel College. My yearly budget for the school would not pay the electric bill. When you're paying $60,000, $70,000, $80,000, $100,000 a month just in electricity. And what that puts pressure on you is, I've got to keep the people happy, I've got to keep them coming, and I've got to keep them giving. Because the American Christian says, "I don't like what you preached this week, so I'm not going to tithe for 6 months just to prove my point." You know what my response to that is anymore? Good. Then you've just cursed yourself before God, because the Bible says if you hold back the tithe, you're cursed. Especially with that attitude, Jack. Because ministry is for God, by God, in obedience to God, not to please your flesh. You see how we've turned the tables? We have turned most pastors into hirelings. They can't do what God wants. They've got to do what the people want. But we have forgotten in the inside of all this that keeping the people happy and the people having the attitude, "This is a democracy, not a theocracy, and you're here to keep me happy," we force men of God into being King Sauls. It's all about His will. Now, if He couldn't do it, maintain with that scenario, when He had a prophet of God with a perfect track record come and verbally get in His face and tell Him, what's going to happen to you and me when we know that we have heard from God? God has spoken simply to our heart. It wasn't written in the sky. God didn't send us a telegram. He didn't send us a proven prophet to speak to us orally and say, "Here it is, Mike, I've written it, and it's all typed down for you. Do this." How much more are we going to stumble if we don't have the proper fear of God and obedience to His will? Let me tell you something. I would give my high teeth to have what Saul had. And really the prophetic words for me have been few. I have given more than I've ever received. And I think part of that is God doesn't have to do it if you can clearly hear from Him. For me, it wouldn't be a new directive. It'd just simply be encouragement sometimes, or at least a word of confirmation, you know. But we've got to be careful. Now let's get into the next one. So the only way to maintain the balance is you have to fear God more than you ever fear people. You fear God, you love people. Fear is the beginning of wisdom, it's the beginning of knowledge. Submission to His chastisements and His dispensations. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastising of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chastiseth and scourgeth every son whom He receive. If ye endure chastising, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he among whom the father chastiseth not? But if thou be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons." You're not even of the kingdom. You see that? Now, let me, can I give you a hint? God doesn't correct the world. The world is already condemned. He calls the world to repentance, but he never corrects the world until the book of Revelation, when he lays down the hammer. They've had warning after warning after warning, and finally God says, I have enough. I got seven bowls for you. And it's not Cheerios in these bowls. And God lays down the hammer. The world God does not correct. And so if I see someone that says they're a believer and God's never correcting them, that puts a big question mark in my mind. If you're a son, he's going to correct you. And actually, the very correction is proof of your sonship or your daughtership. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subject unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastised us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his what? Holiness. Now no chastising for the present seemed to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. When we speak of God as Father, God has a right to correct us. And the Bible commands us, we can't say, I don't want that. Everybody always talks about the blessings of God. How God's going to bless you, how God's going to bless you, how God's going to make you rich, how God's going to let you get away with anything, get to heaven because you made Jesus Christ Lord and Savior of life. If you're His child, He will correct you because He has an end in mind for you. And that end is good. Now, if you had a child that was Eli's age, not even two, and you see him running toward traffic, and it's 50-mile-an-hour traffic, 5-mile-an-hour traffic, scary enough, but 50-mile-an-hour traffic, do you plead with him and try to tempt him with a cookie, or do you grab him up by the hair of his head before he gets near the truck speeding at him? You grab him up by the hair of his head and say, we'll pray for your head later. Right now we kept the rest of your flesh whole. If we will do that, why do we get upset at God when He does it? At the same token, when we see natural disaster sometime, or we see certain people's lives completely fall apart, we call that the chastising of the Lord, and we don't recognize the steps in between. Because the first way that God chastises you is with His Word, not with circumstances. Circumstances are later on down the road. He will correct you with His Word. He will bring conviction on your heart. He will make you feel miserable first, because that way it gets your attention. When the peace leaves, you know something's wrong. Where the peace of God, the shalom of God, is the umpire of our heart. When that peace leaves, that's the beginning of the chastisement of God. He's saying, wait a minute, something's wrong. Then I go to His Word, and as I go to His Word, I can't find those blessed be scriptures. Everything that I read out of the Word is convicting my heart. It's saying, boy, you better change. You better repent of this. You better get this right, because where you're headed is no good. I said, well, that's enough of that. I'm going to turn on and I'm going to watch T.D. Jakes, or I'm going to watch this guy. And next thing you know, coming out of his mouth is, boy, you better turn around. You better repent. And this awful feeling you have is by the hand of God, and you better yield to it. Well, that's enough of that. I'm going to go to this other preacher and listen to him. And it comes from the same thing. Those uncomfortableness are chastisements from God to get your attention. And He will send word. He will begin sending little situations to get your attention. All of a sudden, things don't quite working right like they used to. Why is it everything I'm doing is falling apart? Why? Part of the reason is this. In my flesh, I have made a decision. God says, this is the way that you need to go and the things that you need to do to arrive where you're supposed to go. What I'm doing is I'm walking this way, and God sees the end. There's a precipice that I'm going to walk right over the edge of if I don't change if I don't correct my course that I have chosen for myself by disobedience to His Word, His will. I have chosen another direction. I have set my course other than that of God. And that is the very, you know, it's like if Eli was running for our traffic, he set a course that was not in his parents' will. His parents' will is you stay in the yard. You stay where you're safe. His decision set a course that's going to bring him into peril. So they do whatever they need to do to correct the course. And God begins doing things to get our attention to try to correct that course. And in the very end, sometimes what we call the chastisement or the judgment of God is God has no other choice. He has sent messenger. He has sent word. He's let things happen to get our attention. And we're so bullheaded, He does it this way. You know what? That was your decision where you're going to walk, and right there's the precipice. I'm going to let you walk over it. And we say, well, that was chastisement of God. No, that was failure to respond to the correcting chastisement of God, and you reap what you sowed. Now, the only variable to this is if you're in the fivefold ministry. Do you know why? You have a line following you. If you're in ministry, you're a parade in motion. You are a parade in motion. Paul said, follow me as you can see Jesus over my shoulder. This is basically what he said in the Greek. Follow me as long as I follow Christ. Long as you can peer over my shoulder and you still see Jesus ahead of me, just keep following me. If we're in the fivefold ministry, we are a parade in motion. And so the correcting takes a little bit different impact here. Because God begins moving on me. In fact, there will be a time where He lists the anointing and I'm required to use emotional other things to get the job done, trying to get my attention. But before I get to the precipice, God will take me down as a direct act of His judgment to save the people that are behind me. In fact, I heard, I can't remember if it was D.L. Moody or one of them, he said he had a covenant with God. He said, God, take me out before I get off. If I get off and you can't correct me, take me out. That's my covenant with you. Just take me out. Because I know about the long line that's following me. Just take me out. And so there is, and why is it that way? Because the Bible says those that teach the word have a greater judgment. It's because I've got to walk a fine line. If I've got a parade, and me in my flesh and my desire not to respond to God's correction, if I walk off that precipice, I'm going to take that whole lot of people with me, because sheep always follow the shepherd. And if the shepherd would walk off the cliff, every one of those sheep would just follow right after him. Bah! So God's only alternative is to kill the shepherd before he gets to the precipice. Now, that is a direct hand hammer of God. Better to just yield to the chastisement. When God takes your peace away, I said all that, don't ever get down this far, okay? God takes your peace. The peace of God is our umpire. The minute the peace leaves, stop. Course correction. I want what you want in my life. We need to be like an MX missile. You see, if I've got, where have I got the stuff about the MX missile? I'm gone so far. It was right before it. Why an MX missile? Our cruise missile. Cruise missile is the one I want to use. I was watching a thing, and it's the coolest thing in the world I've ever seen, because they will take satellite imagery and GPS, and they will program into that cruise missile how everything is supposed to look from the place it is launched all the way to the place it is supposed to hit. It knows where every building is. It knows where every street is. So that you can fire a cruise missile, and it will come down a street, and it will turn corners around skyscrapers going like this. And if it sees a bus coming, it'll go up and go over the bus. Coolest stuff I've ever seen. I'm thinking, how they do that? It's programmed with how everything is supposed to look when it gets there. That's the will of God. And then it's viewing everything it's coming across, and it will readjust its navigation until what it sees is what it's supposed to look like when it gets there. That's the way we're supposed to be. God gives us a vision of where we're supposed to be. And I start rearranging everything in my life to make it look like what He showed me. Our humanist wants to do it this way. here's God's vision way over here. Here's where I am right here. So what's easiest? I'm going to change the vision to look like where I am. Jack, you ain't ever going to hit the mark. You're going to be out left field thinking you're setting at home plate and wonder why you can't figure out how people are playing the baseball game. You're going to be like the quarterback that makes a touchdown for the other team. Never change the vision. Always change your life to come in line with the vision and the will of God. That means anything in my life that has to change to come in line with God's will, I will change. Because it's His will, it's His way or the highway. And every time He corrects us, He does it out of His love for us. He does it because it's a manifestation of His love. When God corrects us, now I used to think, you know, I was raised in a household that my dad was an Olympic butt chewer. He would win gold medals in butt chewing. By the time that I was 18, I went into the Army. All they ever got was scar tissue, Jack. Because there wasn't any butt left to chew on because I had it chewed off by the time that I was 18. Mary's even tried a few times and all she got was gristle, you know. It's like, I mean, it was an Olympic event. And what that burned into my consciousness is that when I went to God, I was getting a spiritual butt chewing. Like, would go on for hours and hours and hours at my household over the trash can being 7 inches from where it started when I put it back. And finally I went to God and I avoided really getting deep in His presence because I knew inevitably, here come the butt chewing. Because the Bible says, if He loved me, in my mind, He's going to chew my butt. He's going to chew me out about something. Okay? Please get real. And finally I went to Him and he said, Mike, sit down and shut up. He said, I'm not your daddy, I'm your father. I don't work that way. If I have something to say to you and correct you, I don't do it in 3 hours. I do it in 30 seconds if I have to. And all of a sudden, He started unfolding me some correction that was some of the most loving correction. He said, because when I do it, I always bring healing in with it. Because I show you where you're at, what you're doing, and how it's going to hurt you. And then I immediately begin to heal the thing that brought you off course. That's how God chastises. Because He knows something in our past or something that the devil has done to cause us to be faulty in our logic has caused our navigational system to go off. And so what He has to do, He has to stop us, bring correction, and then to heal the hurt that caused us to go off course. So that we don't go back off course again. So I look forward to the corrections of God because it's going to take me down to another level where it's going to take something out of me the devil has put in to keep me off course. Resemblance to His nature. We are getting to the end of this today. I've enjoyed this. I don't know about you guys. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. According as His divine power hath given unto all, us all, things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. You need to underline that in your Bible. Divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I've heard some people talking like, you know, God's making us a part of the Godhood. Please. Divine nature. Well, you see, how many know every family has a nature? Every family has a nature. You can kind of look at kids. It's like with little Eli. You can look at him. Some days he looks like his mama. Some days he acts like he looks like his mama, but he always acts like his daddy. But it's in his nature. Why? Because within him is the nature of the family that he represents. You see, if God is my Father, when I was born again, His nature was superimposed into my spiritual DNA. So that if I let it grow and I let it spread, I start acting like my Father. Which was the whole point of Jesus' example. I don't do anything unless I know in that situation I have been commissioned and given permission by the Father to do it because I represent His name. Isn't that what a son does? He bears the name of his Father. Now, and that's even why to this day, that when Micah got married, Stephanie Lake was no longer Stephanie Lake, but Stephanie Emerson, because he bears the name of his Father. And that's the responsibility for it to pass through the Son. That's a divine principle. And so when I was adopted into the kingdom of God, I took on the name of God. I am a Bene Elohim. I am one of the sons of God. In fact, one of the Old Testament prophets said, because of the dispersing of the 10 tribes and everything, that you're not going to be able to point back and say, I'm a seed of Abraham. He said, I'm going to go back and say, I was from this tribe or that tribe. The only way that you're going to be known is you're going to be known as a son of God. That's exactly what the New Testament calls the sons and daughters of Almighty God. I am a part of His family. He is my Father. Therefore, as I grow in Him, I take on His nature. And I am very cognizant of the fact that everything that I say and I do reflects back to my family. It reflects back to Him who sent me. And this is especially true in biblical times when we put this thing back into the paradigm in which it was written. That the father, the patriarch of that household, had such reverence and respect that when Peter and Silas were loosed from jail and the jailer was getting ready to kill himself, Peter said, stay your hand, accept Jesus, and your whole household will be saved. I thought that was just a spiritual dynamic. You know, if one gets saved, then it's going to, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It will go through the whole lump. That's not what they were talking about. Because he was the man of the household. Because he was the father. Because he was the husband. If he accepted Jesus, his whole family would receive Jesus. Because they had to rework their nature to match the patriarch. I have received and you have received the very nature of God into our spirit man. If he's my father, how do I make his name hallowed in the earth? I walk like him. In the parable of the prodigal son, when he came to himself, he said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In some commentators and in some translations it says, Father, I am no longer worthy to bear your name, because he knew the conduct of the way that he lived was so unlike his father. He said, I deserve to have your name stripped from me because I no longer represented your nature and your household. That's how real this thing is. And so when I have to represent his nature, I am representing the name of God in the earth. This is a part of the Ten Commandments. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. It said, and this is one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord thy God shall not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We thought that meant, you know, to say, you know, gee damn something or to use a curse word. We never should use God's name as a curse. But that's not what it's talking about. When you set it back into hermeneutically going back and interpreting Scripture by looking at the history and the setting and everything, at Mount Sinai, God placed His name upon Israel. And you go back, and when Aaron would say the blessing, and today in the synagogue, they will make a sheen as they speak that blessing, because the sheen broadcasts, if you will, the name of God upon the people. That's a mezuzah has the sheen. On it represents the name of God. That he said, Aaron, this is what they're to say when they place my name on the people. So it's not whether I get the name said, you know, is it Yahweh, Yahweh, Yahvah, Yehovah? Jesus settled it for us. He said, here's how you say the Tetragrammaton. Father. Now act like He's your daddy. And if He puts His name on me, if I call myself a believer and my conduct brings ill reputation to His name, I have made His name empty. And that's what the Hebrew word there, shav, means. It means to make it a falsehood, to make it empty, to make it vain, to make it nothing, to make it a lie, to make it worthless. When God puts His name on something, that means your family, that He has put His seal upon you, that He knows that you're going to conduct yourself according to His laws, statutes, codes, judgments, that when you walk out of His presence, you're representing His family. Oh, you don't know the power of that. If I'm sent by my Father on family business, I get His credit card, I get His checkbook, I get His servants, I get His Cadillac. If He's a very rich daddy, I get His Learjet. I get whatever. When I'm in the kingdom and I'm flowing and I'm actually making sure that His name is not made void by my behavior, but I am cognizant of the fact that I am representing Jesus and Yahweh Elohim in my very conduct, that God gives me His spiritual checkbook so that, like Jesus, because I have spent the time in His presence to get the instructions to find out what the will of the Father is, and I walk out of His presence with His nature within me, as I begin doing it, I can write out spiritual checks all day long that I need for my Father's business, and He'll make sure every one of them get cashed. That's the secret to walking in the power of God. But if I am a son that's worried about my stuff and not His nature, and I start making His name a mockery, start bringing contempt on the family name, God cancels my credit cards. Checks start bouncing. I get the keys to Dad's car taken away from me. He says, if you act like a son, you get a son's privileges. You act like somebody else and not my family, I'm going to take the privileges back. And that's what happens in the kingdom. And God takes another step. He says, you take on my name, and you go out here and you act like the devil and put my name on it, I will not let you be considered guiltless in this matter. It's one of God's big ten. You know, when you start dealing with it with the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, that's it. Dave Letterman may have his top ten, but let me tell you something. God has His ten. And they are non-negotiable in the kingdom of God. They are written in stone. How's that for permanence? Even the Torah itself, except for this one section of Exodus, was written on lambskin or whatever they happened to use to write the Torah on. This part of what God said is written in stone by the finger of God. It's like a tombstone. You don't change it. And we need to start realizing that and be cognizant of the fact of that. So that when I'm conscious that when I go out of here, that the way I work on my job, the way I treat my wife, the way I do everything, I'm representing my Heavenly Father. It'll begin changing. It'll slowly start changing the way that I do things. And the more I change, the more that divine nature can flow through me. And the more that divine nature can flow through me, the more the anointing can flow through me. The more the presence of God can manifest, the more wisdom can come out of me to help people. It's a win-win situation. The more I, and this is the paradox, the more that I act like I really am in the Spirit, the more of the Spirit of God can be loosed in who I am. So do you want to go back to Egypt? No. I want to act like an Israeli. I want to act like an Israelite, walking in the kingdom of God, being obedient to my Father. I want to leave Egypt behind because I have been set free from that. I was in prison there, but I've been delivered, and now I have been adopted into the kingdom of God, and now He's my Father. And my life must declare, hallowed be Thy name. Father, I thank You for Your word. Father, I thank You that it does not return to You void, but accomplish whereunto You have sent it. Father, and I believe that there were words spoken today that are going to pierce into our heart, change our direction. Father, change our course, reestablish Your vision. And Father, open us up to Your correction because You love us and want the very best for us. And Father, I ask that the anointing that's on this would abide in us until that purpose has been completed. And Father, I seal it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.